I have an evangelist friend whose name is Joe Mark, and he used to come and be with us every couple of years in Maryland, and he had a good friend that was also a good friend of mine not too far away. His name was, I forget right now, but anyway, they would get together, and they wanted to go to a bookstore in Pennsylvania every time he came and preached for us, and so we'd wind up spending a day driving up there and going through this Christian bookstore, and it was fascinating. They had all sorts of material, a little bit too much Reformed theology, and I don't go in for that, but a lot of good books. And I bought a book, it's about that thick, and the name of this book is Types and Metaphors in the Old Testament, and it's just as dry as it sounds. But the reason I bought it was because it was written by a man who was pretty well known a long time ago, over 100 years ago. But there are many types and metaphors in the Old Testament. Now, a type, when I say, what is a type or a metaphor? The Lord, when he wrote the Bible, way back when Exodus is, when the history of Exodus is taking place and the people are in Egypt and Moses is working with them, the Lord knew the plan of salvation, of course, from all eternity. And so there are pictures in the Old Testament of things that apply to us. The Bible says there are, the Bible uses the term examples in Peter. There are pictures that apply to us. A metaphor, as you know, is language that about one object or one situation that refers to another. And I'm being long-winded to tell you tonight that what we have here in chapter 12 is perfectly pure and true history, but it's also a picture. It's a metaphor that applies to you and I. And you might seal that with this statement: when the Lord Jesus Christ was physically first seen by John the Baptist, John the Baptist saw the Lord coming from some distance away, and John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that case, is he is the Lamb of God, and the Bible uses that language in other places. But it's a metaphor. The Lamb that we see here in Exodus chapter 12 is a metaphorical or a representation, a picture, a type, symbolism, if you will, but it's a representation of our salvation. And it begins with, it's just full of symbolism. I will not be able to exhaust that in the time allowed. I do want to show you the first about 13 verses of Exodus chapter 12, and I'm not going to read them all to begin. I'll read a few of them, but let's stand for the reading of God's Word and just listen to, as the Lord describes to us, not just his deliverance of Egypt, but how he delivered us. And I'll show you some more about that after we've read. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his cattle, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." And then if you'll just skip down to verse 13, the Bible says, "And the blood shall be to you a token for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, tonight, as we come before you, we look into the Word of God and we see the things you have written here. But Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to meet with us and to guide us. Lord, we realize that this is a precious passage, that it is a reminder to us, but a picture to Israel, that one day the sinless Son of God, the Lamb, would come and would be slain to pay for the sins of the world. But Lord, it's only those that apply the blood that will be passed over when the judgment comes. And I thank you tonight that as we sit here, we can rejoice in the truths in this passage because we have known that Passover. We have seen the truth in the Word of God, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has died to pay for our sins, and that we are covered in the blood, that we are cleansed, and that by the shedding of blood there is remission of sin. And so, Lord, tonight, I just pray that you'd bless us as we look into the Word of God. Give us a special time tonight. Lord, do the thing that we cannot do. Guide us, strengthen us. And I do pray again you'd be with those that are away from us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Aren't you glad you're saved? Can you imagine what it would be like? I know, again, we had a chance to see some folks this week that are unsaved people, and I don't spend a lot of time around unsaved people. I mean, going door to door, perhaps, I bump into a few, but to be around a group of folks like that is unusual to me. And there are all these things that the world has going on to distract people and to keep their mind off of the truth, or to keep them from finding the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything from entertainment to substances to you know, activities, politics, and those kinds of things. And aren't you just glad that somewhere along the way, somebody came to you with the gospel and you found Christ as your Savior? How many of you were saved as teenagers? You got saved when you were teenagers, okay? How many were saved after you were teenagers? You got older than that, okay? How many as children? All right, probably the most as children. That's interesting, and we see that a lot because children tend to be more open and easy to reach. And I'd pray, I hate to pick numbers, but I'd pray that we could see over a dozen souls saved as a result of Vacation Bible School. I'd sell it for 100, amen? But if it was just a few, if it was just one, if we worked hard as hard can be and saw one soul get saved, it'd be worth it. And I have no doubt be astounded if God didn't give us many more souls than that. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad that you know that you're not going to have to stand at that Bema Seat judgment and be that white throne judgment and be cast into a lake of fire? Aren't you glad that all your sins are paid for? And so easy to lose sight of that because, again, the devil did not quit trying to tempt you and distract you after you got saved. In fact, he's got a whole new line of tactics. Now that he's lost your soul, he's just going to try to destroy your life. But that's not necessary. I like this very first thing that's said here in Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 2. Look at this. He says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." In other words, this is such a substantial event that we're just going to start the calendar over. We're going to start afresh. You know, the Bible says that when we're saved, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Amen? You have a new eternal destination. You have a new hope. We're no longer trusting in ourselves and in the world to provide for us. We're no longer under the captivity of the devil and the bondage of sin. Everything's new. And you should endeavor as a born-again Christian to keep finding that newness. You know, when David sinned against God, in the Psalms, he prayed and he said, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Remember when you got saved, how good it felt? Well, it still should feel that good. Amen? It's a new thing, and something new is going to happen. Now, these people in this passage have been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. And they have been, we've seen how they've been mistreated. The male children were supposed to be killed. Can you imagine the horror of a mother having a child and then having the Egyptians take the child and kill it right away? I can't even imagine the pain that would cause. That's the kind of suffering that these people were facing. And you and I, if we'd stop and remember, if you got saved as a child, praise God, you missed a lot of things. But if you got saved out of sin, you know how bad sin is and what it can do and how it can destroy lives. And the reason you read all these horrible things in the paper about the horrific crimes against children and crimes against other people and suffering that's caused by sin, the reason you read that is because, folks, the wages of sin is death. And sin is just as bad as the Bible paints it. And if you want to see a picture of sin, look up to Christ on the cross. That's what sin looks like. Our Savior, disfigured and mistreated and abused, suffering and bleeding and dying so that we wouldn't have to, the Lamb of God. It's a beginning. That's what this is all about. So I'll try and be quick. I want to step you through some things that happened. They happened in Egypt and they happened to us that allowed us to have this new beginning, that allowed us to know that we have eternal life, that allowed us to escape the slavery and the bondage that sin brings with it. And if you're saved, you've done that. And so the first of those is in verse 3. He says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying in the tenth day of this month, that they shall take them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." And he says again in verse 4 at the end of the verse, "Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." First thing you can see in verse 3 and 4, every man needs a lamb. I may have told you this story. A fellow came to me one time and he said, "I want to tell you about the Mormon church." And he talked for 45 minutes. He told me all about Joseph Smith and how Joseph Smith had a revelation, and Joseph Smith didn't have a revelation. He was a greedy money monger and he wanted to make some money off some people. He was a con man, and he died because of that, by the way. But anyway, he told me all about Joseph Smith and all about the revelation and all about their prophet and all about their church and their buildings and all that. 45 minutes he talked to me, and I stopped him at the end of 45 minutes and I said, "Do you know you've been talking for 45 minutes and you have not one time mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ?" He said, "Oh, he's important too." "Oh yeah, I guess he is. Because you could leave that other 45 minutes out and tell me about him." That's all we need to hear, amen? When we invite somebody out to church, it's not our church that's so wonderful. It's our Savior that's wonderful, amen? And every man has to have a lamb. Every man has to have a sacrifice for his sins. You had to have a sacrifice for your sins. I had to have one for mine. And I asked myself this question. I don't know how many of them there are at this time. We could say 100,000, perhaps. There may have been many more than that. There have been people speculating about how many Israelites there were, but that many lambs had to be found. God didn't say, "If you can't find a lamb, here's plan B." God didn't say, "If you can't find a lamb, well, that's all right." God said every man had to have a lamb. There had to be a sacrifice for your sins and mine. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it's not just any sacrifice. It's a very special sacrifice. Everybody had to have a lamb. If you're sitting here today and you have been saved, which means that your sins have been paid for and that you will stand before God one day and step into eternity, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, the Bible says. If that describes you, it's only because of one thing, because there was a sacrifice made for your sins. And you couldn't make it. You had nothing to offer that God would accept. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. A sinless Son of God had to die to pay for our sins. Don't you ever forget that. When we start to minimize sin and play like sin is something that's not that big of a deal, that's a wicked thing to do, because our sin was bad enough, your sin, my sin was bad enough that the Son of God had to die for my sins and for yours. That's how bad sin is. Every man had to have a lamb. That is the prerequisite. That is the primary concern. And nothing has changed today. The Bible says that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Someone says, "Well, maybe the really good Muslim or the really good Buddhist or the really good, I don't know, maybe they can go to heaven too, because after all, they're really good." No, my Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And the Bible says that we're all sinners, that we've all earned that judgment. And by the way, when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a sin certainly worthy of hell. Every man had to have a lamb, no doubt about it. Aren't you glad you have a lamb? Aren't you glad God was willing to send his son to be your lamb and to die for your sins? Now, I've already begun this one. Let me look at you with you in verse 5. The lamb must be special. He says in verse 5, your lamb shall be. He doesn't say, try and find one like this. He says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. It has to be a special lamb. Have you ever had a chance? I know that in the East Coast, I'd ask this question. People would kind of look at me like, no, I've never done that. But if you live out west, you probably had a chance to go to a farm. When I was a young man, I had an uncle that had, he'd been a bomber pilot in World War II, got shot down over Germany. And when he got out of the war, he took his GI Bill and he bought a farm in New Mexico. And he used to raise sheep. And if you've ever seen a little lamb, it's one of the most innocent looking animals. They're just really tender. And they, by the way, you've heard of lanolin that makes your hands soft. Well, that comes from lamb's wool. So if you handle lambs a whole lot, you have soft hands. But they're really tender and they're cute. And they just kind of look at you and you think there's innocence. And that's, I think that's why God chose the lamb, because of the innocence. We appreciate innocence. The innocence of a newborn baby, maybe the innocence of a small animal, a puppy or something like that. You look at them and they're just so cute and they're not harmful at all. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent. He was sinless, without blemish. You don't give God just anything. You give God your best, and God gave us his best. God gave us his best. A sinless Son of God, without blemish, innocent, did not deserve to die, was absolutely without any wrong whatsoever, no sin, nothing of that nature. A male of the first year, of course, the Son of God died for us. I can't even go very far with this. It's so ridiculous. Can you believe the things the devil has the world buying into today? You know, this transgender thing is just another slap in the face towards God. Folks, God created them male and female. That's it. That's all I need to know. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. And the devil spent 100 years trying to convince people of evolution, which is one of the stupidest ideas you've ever heard in your life. And so they bought into that. So let's sell them another stupid idea. Let's let them think that they can be whatever gender they want. No, God made you what you are. So what about that one in a million that's different? I don't know about that, but God made you what you are. And folks, the Son of God died for your sins. And anyway, I don't know why I even talk about that. It's a waste of time. It says, a male of the first year, take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So it had to be a special lamb that would die and provide the blood that would cover. Male of the first year, it was to be set apart. It says in verse 6, you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The lamb had to die. But back up and read that again. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Isn't that exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? That these very same people who he had been healing in their midst, he had raised people from the dead in their midst. He had done marvelous, miraculous works. He'd healed lepers. He'd given the sight to the blind, and he'd made the lame to walk. And they'd seen him do that. They knew what he was able to do, and yet Israel cried, crucify him. This is prophetic, and it's sadly prophetic that that's what Israel did. Someone says, well, since they did that, God's done with them. No, here's what's even more amazing than that. It's fantastic, astounding to think that Israel would crucify their Messiah, but what's more amazing is this: God's going to save Israel. Amen? That's how great the grace of God is. And that's why I do not care for Reformed theology at all, because they deny that fact. Israel would kill this lamb in the evening, just the way it happened in the New Testament. And then look at verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Verse 13 says plainly, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It is the Lamb's blood that God is looking for. Now, there are some people, and again, it's false doctrine, it's hardly worth mentioning, but there are some people that say that it was the death of Christ that paid for our sins. No, it was the blood of Christ that paid for our sins. If you had been in the temple in the Old Testament and you'd seen the sacrifices that took place, there was an enormous amount of blood. In this day, it may seem kind of macabre or disgusting in a sense to think about this, but it is a picture of sin. Folks, the wages of sin is death, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. The pastor that trained me used to talk about this often, that George Washington, when he was dying, that they were bleeding him. They would actually cut people and drain the blood out with the theory that that would take the diseases out of their body. And that as George Washington lay dying and they were bleeding him, sitting next to him on the table was a Bible that plainly stated that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You don't want to bleed. That's where the life of the flesh is. And yes, the blood is a picture of that life, but it is the blood that God is looking for. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Don't let anybody talk you out of that. God's looking for that blood of Christ. That's what paid for our sin. And in this situation here, it was the very same thing. It wasn't enough that they would kill the lamb and eat the meat. It wasn't enough that they would keep the lamb aside for this period of time and then slay it in the evening. If they did not apply that blood to the doorpost, to the sides, and to the top of the door, the judgment was going to come. And I think there's a picture there as well. There are a lot of people that know about the crucifixion of Christ. They've heard the story, but they never applied it to their life. Aren't you glad you applied it to your life? And perhaps you can give a day, or at least you can remember that event. And when you applied the blood, and because of that, judgment was escaped. It had to be blood seen. God's looking for the blood. And then look at verse 8. They shall eat the flesh in that night. Now watch this. Roast with fire. Let's stop right there. When you see fire in the Bible, you know this. You think about hell as a fire. It's a place of fire, and even the world knows about that. But fire is a picture of God's judgment. The brass involved in the temple, quite often things that were made of brass were representative of that judgment. When Moses lift up that serpent, that brazen serpent on a pole, the brass is a picture of judgment, and it's that equivalent to the color of fire. Fire represents the judgment. Folks, God sent his son to die on the cross to pay for our sin. He judged him so that he wouldn't have to judge us. He became sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if all this seems kind of normal to you or routine, remember this. When you step into eternity and you experience the joy of the Lord in the presence of God and the forgiveness of sins that you have, and you see folks being cast into hell, I assure you at that point in time, this will all mean a whole lot to you. We should just pause and enjoy it right now. Amen? Folks, we're saved. And this is how God did it. And we didn't have to work to be saved. We had to believe. And we had to apply that blood to our life. It's a symbolic thing. It's not a literal blood now. The Catholic Church has that messed up as well. And they pretend that they can turn the Mass into the blood of Christ. But that would be a violation of the law in Exodus where it says not to drink blood. No, the blood has already been shed. The blood has already cleansed us. We don't have to go through that again and again and again. But it had to be blood, and that blood was followed by judgment and roast with fire. Again, it says in verse 9, roast with fire, eat it not raw, in verse 9, nor sodden at all with water. That means you don't boil it. It had to be roast with fire, his head with his legs and the pertinence thereof. And that fire is a representation of that judgment that we escaped because Christ took our sins upon himself. 4 down, 3 to go. Look at verse 10. It says, ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. I like this. It was an immediate sacrifice. It was an immediate process. When the evening was concluded, everything had been taken care of. The animal had been slain. The animal had been consumed. The lamb had been consumed. The blood was on the doorpost. The remains are destroyed. It's over. There are some people that believe you have to work to be saved. And you ask them if they're saved. They say, well, I'm working on it. I have bad news for you. That's not going to help. You can work on it all you want. Christ said, it is finished. One night. Amen? One time, and the sins were taken care of. And when you got saved once. And it wasn't a process. You didn't have to go to 6 weeks of classes and then take a test. You didn't have to go through a series of actions and do these nine things or these six things or these three things. I've told you my story. I used to live in Salt Lake City, and I worked with people that were Mormons. And one day this fellow was trying to convert me to Mormonism, and he says some things to me. And I said, well, tell me exactly what you have to do to be saved. Exactly what you have to do to have your sins forgiven. And he listed three or four things, I think three or four altogether. And one of them was baptism, because they believe in baptism. And he finished. And another fellow walked in the door. I knew the other fellow was a Mormon. And I told the first fellow, I said, don't say a word. And I asked the second fellow, you're a Mormon, right? Yeah, I'm a Mormon. Tell me exactly what a Mormon has to do to have their sins forgiven. He gave me two or three other things. So, well, wait a minute. You've got one plan. You've got another. Why should I listen to you? Folks, the Bible's very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to save you, the Bible says he'll save you. Now, there is a repentance there. I won't get into that right now. But the fact is, you don't have to be baptized. You haven't got to join a certain church. You haven't got to do a certain amount of works. And unlike the Mormons' false doctrine, if you sin after you are saved, you're still saved. Amen? It's an eternal salvation. It was an instant thing. It was not a process. It was one event in one night, and everything had been taken care of. And now the last two are maybe the most exciting as far as the benefits are concerned. Look at verse 11. He says, thus ye shall eat it. Listen to this. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, ye shall eat it in haste. In other words, it's a quick meal. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Are you ready? God says when you take that Passover, you ought to be ready. What if the Lord came back tonight? I wouldn't complain. Brother Mendez, you couldn't complain? No, amen. I would be. Why isn't the Lord going to come back tonight? The Bible says God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't the Lord come back yet? He's waiting for another soul. Maybe that soul he's waiting for lives in that trailer park right over there. Maybe that soul is a 10-year-old or 12-year-old boy or girl that will get saved during VBS. It would shorten our VBS, but I won't mind. God's waiting for one more soul. And when that last soul gets saved, the Bible says that the trumpet's going to sound, and here we go. And I won't quote that verse for you right now. But are you ready? Do you really, honestly think about this in terms of eternity and not just, well, I got to go to work tomorrow, and I got to pay the bills this week, and I need to get the car cleaned or whatever? Folks, he told them, be ready. Have your shoes on. Have your staff in your hand. Be ready to go. We ought to be ready to go. And by the way, he's going to deliver them. When you asked the Lord to save you, did you expect to be delivered from sin? Did you expect the Lord to do work in your life? I did. And the Bible says he will. You ought to be ready for God to do some things. And it's just a matter of faith. Please don't make that mistake. Now listen to me carefully. Don't make the mistake of getting saved and then thinking, well, you know, it's just going to be like it always was, and there's nothing to do, and there's nothing special about this. No, everything changes. And they're about to be delivered. They're about to see the judgment of God upon their enemies. They're about to step into a whole new way of life leading up to If they would have believed God, and that's another message for another day, they could have been in the promised land in a matter of weeks. It was not a long journey from where they were to the promised land. But they wandered in the wilderness because of they didn't have the faith to believe what God said. Another message for another day. But you ought to be ready to go. God's going to deliver. Do you expect God to answer your prayers? Amen? Do you expect God to meet your needs? Do you expect God to do the things you ask Him to do? We have not because we ask not. When we ask, the Bible says, ask and you shall receive. Do you expect God to change things in your life? Do you expect God to use you? Well, we ought to be ready. Too many Christians that are they're relaxing when they ought to be ready to go. Deliverance was to be expected. And then, just in case you forgot, last of all, verse 13, he says, The blood shall be to you for a token, something that can be seen upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The twofold thought there. Number one, no other offering is accepted. Anybody, it didn't matter who it was, if they omitted the blood, the firstborn would be slain. And contrary to that, anybody that put the blood in the doorpost, that house would be passed over. Now, trust me, this does not teach household salvation. Everyone needs to receive Christ for their own selves. But it does teach that there was something special about that house because of that blood. And he says, nothing else is going to do. The blood is necessary. It doesn't matter who you are. And he's talked about that before. We mentioned this in a prior passage. The richest, the poorest, the biggest, the smallest, whoever it was, they all had to have this token. A new beginning. And we know the story. You haven't got to wait to see the Hollywood movie come out. It's right here in the Bible that God made it very clear. He did just what he said he would do. And I would have liked to have seen some of the things that happened in that following day. I would have grieved to hear the wails and the cries of the Egyptians when they woke up and found their firstborn son dead. But to see God's people marching out of Egypt and then to watch them go through the Red Sea and then to see the sea close upon the soldiers, all those things happened, folks. That's not just fairy tales. That's what happened. Here's the question. If God would do great things for his people back then, do you think he'd do great things for us now? Amen? Would he do great things for you? Do you want to see him do great things? I do. I rejoice that we saw a soul saved this morning. I'd like to see 100 more. Is that outrageous, Brother Hickson? Is that too many? 100 too many? No? Would you like to see one every week, maybe? Amen? Wouldn't it be a blessing? Wouldn't it be a blessing if God chose to do this? If we had to make a bigger auditorium, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be a blessing if we had to go to two services because we wouldn't all fit in here and had to have a service at 8 and a service at 11 or whatever, I don't know. But I'd like to see God do some great things. Folks, it's not God that's the problem, is it? Is God the problem? No. No, everything's all taken care of. We just need to anticipate and believe what he said. You see, it's all done. God had a plan. God told them what they needed to do. And then when they did what they were supposed to or not, God came through. His judgment came through. And then the Israelites were set free. I just can't help but think that perhaps if we had a little more faith, I'm being subtle there, if we had more faith, if we really honestly wanted to see God work, if we really were willing to do what he said, Tuesday night at 6 o'clock, honestly, come out, popsicle in hand. If you get cold, rub it on your neck, or hot, I mean, rub it on your neck, you know, and popsicle in hand, and yeah, we'll eat a few, we'll give a few more out, but we'll eat some, and invite some children out, and wouldn't it be great if you came out Tuesday night? You say, Pastor, I haven't done this in years. Okay, come out anyway on Tuesday night, and you give a child a popsicle, and the child comes to Vacation Bible School, and Brother Greenwell preaches, The child comes forward to receive Christ, goes back into the back, and somebody prays with them, and they find Christ as Savior, and that's the last one. And eternity got kicked off by a popsicle. Amen? Wouldn't that be great? You don't know. But I do know this. In the life of that child that got saved, whether that's the last one or not, that's the greatest thing that could ever happen. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, they knew what a great thing that was. They knew how horrible the bondage had been, and they knew how good it felt to now be set free and to be delivered because of God's judgment. And folks, we ought to remember that very same thing. We ought to remember what it used to be like and how good it is now. And if it's not good now, maybe you need to fix something. Maybe you're not looking where you ought to be looking, or trusting what you ought to be trusting, or working at what you ought to be working at. Amen? I know God can do great things for us as well. And let's pray that he'd show us what we need to do to be ready for that. Let's all stand and pray.